We come to a topic that is certainly relevant and applicable to all of us. No doubt, every single person in this room, in various degrees, has faced forms of suffering and affliction, some very personal, some physical, some because of a death of a loved one. There's grief. And so what I want to do in our brief time together this morning is to address one kind of overarching thesis, kind of broken down, and it's this, that God is glorified, number one, in his sovereignty over suffering, number two, in his overruling the evil that often leads to suffering in this life. Number three, in our proper response when we are suffering. And number four, in our ministry to those who are suffering. So, in his sovereignty over suffering, in overruling the evil that often leads to suffering, in our proper response when we are suffering, in our ministry to those who are going through suffering. And just at the outset here, I want to There's some dangers that we need to be careful to avoid when we discuss this particular topic of suffering. One is this perceived need, immediate need to escape when we go through suffering or when someone's going through suffering. I think right now, when we face any kind of affliction, our immediate knee-jerk reaction is just to get out, just to escape the affliction. When in fact a biblical theology of suffering would have us learn through, as the reformers would call it, a school of affliction. And actually, as they would also talk about, improving upon our afflictions. So we cannot just, I mean, it's fine to seek help and healing and all that, of course. But not only to think about escaping. A second danger is a sense of entitlement, or in today we often hear about this so-called health, wealth, and prosperity teaching. Some people even call it health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It is no gospel. It is idolatry. It says that if you have enough faith, if you pay enough money to the TV preacher, that your life will be full of health, wealth, and prosperity. And the opposite is true. That if your life is not filled with health, wealth, and prosperity, if your life is filled rather with cancer and affliction, then you don't have enough faith. You've not paid enough money. And this is the religion that is going out from our nation to Asia, to Africa, even traveling here through the airports yesterday. You know, the little spinny things in the bookstores of Christian books. This is what they're promoting as Christianity. That you believe Jesus, you get your nice Mercedes or whatever. A third danger is the false belief that joy is only found in the absence of suffering. Now, Paul would often talk about how he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And Jesus, you know, would talk about even this cross, the joy that was set before him, would despise this cross. And finally, a fourth danger in talking about this is to diminish certain attributes of God, particularly his sovereignty, his omnipresence, and his goodness. See, if God were sovereign, but he were not good, he would be a divine tyrant and bully. If he were good, but he were not sovereign, then he couldn't do anything about the suffering that happens. If he were good and sovereign, but he was not omnipresent, all present everywhere by his Spirit, then even if he knew about the suffering that was happening, he couldn't do anything about it. To have a consistent and coherent worldview and a biblical theology of suffering, we must maintain all of those and more about God, that he is holy and just and righteous. You know, even atheists today, for example, Richard Dawkins, says the total amount of suffering per year in the natural world is beyond all decent contemplation. Some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it. He adds, the universe is nothing but pitiless indifference. Jean-Paul Sartre once mused that the only question he couldn't answer was why he didn't commit suicide. So we need to have a coherent and consistent view of suffering. And I understand that when someone is actually going through affliction and suffering, may not be the best time to start talking about a full theology of suffering. But in this context here this morning, and I no doubt some of you right now are going through some intense suffering. And I'm aware of that. But we do need to have an understanding from the Bible, something to guide us in thinking through affliction in the Christian life. Where did suffering come from? Well, it is a curse of the fall. You don't have death and disease and affliction and cancer before the fall. And so it comes as a curse of the fall into this world. You have thorns and thistles and disease. And so in that regard, it reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us of sin. It reminds us that this whole world is subject to the fallenness that points back to Genesis chapter 3. And so you have physical suffering, obviously. You have internal suffering. Pastor Carl mentioned some of these earlier. Internal suffering, which a lot of people say is far worse. Grief. You lose someone that you love and it hurts. There's pain. There's even reformers and Puritans would talk about spiritual suffering. Spiritual oppression. Feeling removed from God. The overburden of guilt. No hope, even though you're a child of God. And you know, sometimes there's a song that's sung, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Guilt is not a bad thing in itself. I mean, God uses that to draw out confession and conviction of sin. But sometimes there's a despair that people go to. There's spiritual affliction. Richard Sibbes, Puritan, said, our disease of body is helped by Satan's malice. Well, we believe that God is sovereign over suffering, that he ordains all things. We're going to look particularly at God's sovereignty tonight. But Thomas Watson once said, whoever brings an affliction to us, it is God that sends it. Oftentimes through secondary causes. We call this in theological language the doctrine of concurrence, where God would have established the natural order of things, whether it even like things like weather. But concurrently, by his providence and sovereignty, governs them to their intended purposes. One great example of this is found in the book of Job. In Job 37, this is Elihu's declaration of the majesty of God. Job 37 says in verse 5, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given. And the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. So God is sovereign over all things, even the suffering of Christ. Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered up according, as it says, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of our Father in heaven. Some people find this offensive, that God would be sovereign over suffering. And I think the reason people find that offensive is they equate suffering with evil. They're not the same. Suffering, as I said, is a curse of the fall, but in and of itself is not evil. It'd be weird if Paul were to say, I rejoice in my sufferings, if they were evil. But God overrules evil. If you recall in Genesis chapter 50, you have Joseph with his brothers. And his brothers had intended evil against him. He said, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. He overruled their evil for a greater purpose for their lives and for obviously for Joseph. Sometimes he restrains evil. Over in Genesis chapter 20, you have this illustration of Abimelech. And it says in this dream, because Abimelech did not take Abraham's wife. And it says in verse 6, and God said to him in a dream, yes, know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. So God restrains evil. We believe in total depravity, but that doesn't mean that we are as evil as we could possibly be. He restrains evil. He overrules evil. He permits it, as in the case of Job. And he works it all for his good purposes, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans chapter 8. But ultimately, why does God ordain suffering? And obviously, ultimately for his glory, but for those that are unbelievers, suffering comes as raw effects of his judgment, in part in this life and in fullness in the life to come. But for believers, they come, as we might say, through the vein of Christ, as they are called sanctified afflictions. They are not meant to be divine judgment as in condemnation, because for all who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. They come to us as it were, fatherly discipline. Again, this is hard maybe in the moment to see this. I know that. But they would come as discipline. This is why I mentioned earlier this morning and from Hebrews chapter 12 that God disciplines those whom he what? He loves. So sanctified afflictions are those sufferings that God uses in the lives of his elect, of his people. Unsanctified afflictions are those afflictions that God uses in the lives of unbelievers. What's interesting in this account in John chapter 9 of the man that's born blind. In John 9, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and the disciples asked him, Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And in John 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, you never know when you're going through an affliction how God is using that. You know, Ephesians talks about this manifold wisdom of God. And the word for manifold there is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to talk about Joseph's coat of many colors, many manifold colors. And it's almost as if you have this tapestry of God's decrees, his wisdom. And we only maybe see certain threads of that. And when we face certain afflictions and sufferings, we don't see the big picture. And here, this man born blind, that the works of God might be displayed in him. One of the dangers, too, is that people will overread God's intentions into their sufferings. So this morning, you wake up, get out of bed, and you stub your toe. You know, well, I only spent 3 minutes in prayer last night instead of four. You know, you get into a car wreck. I forgot to send in the tithe money last week. You see, this is what used to be called in the 17th century, the seers of God. They wanted to see into every little thing that happened and try to point to God's intention with everything. We've got to be careful in doing that. Sometimes it's very clear. We've got to be very careful in doing that in our afflictions. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he has revealed belong to us and to our children forever, Deuteronomy 29 tells us. Well, let me give you some reasons why God ordains suffering for believers. Okay? Number one, to kill sin and produce godliness. To kill sin, to mortify sin, and to produce godliness. Sometimes God will remove something in my life. Maybe I'm holding on to too much. Maybe it's an idol in my life. God removes it, exposing that idol in my heart. Sometimes God will do this. Suffering seeks and finds my sin. As the Reformers called it, searching afflictions. Because they tend to search out those areas in our life of impatience and anger and idolatry. And they bring them to the surface for us to know them and then seek and pray that the Lord would put them to death in our life. They're cleansers in this kind of way. They produce on the positive side greater godliness. And again, this should happen in the context of community. This is why we need one another. And actually, we need one another before we go through suffering. We need to develop those relationships and that community and friendships before we actually suffer. Not wait until we are going through suffering. Because what happens is people, they get through suffering and they have no actual Christian community. And they're like, well, why is anybody calling and visiting and making me food? They've never spent the time to form those relationships beforehand. This is that community that's so important when going through affliction. Again, Sibbes writes, we need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising by reason of the remainder of the pride in our nature and to let us see that we live by mercy. Thomas Watson writes, afflictions are the medicine which God uses to carry off our spiritual diseases. Number two, reason that God uses suffering in the lives of believers is to relinquish the temporal for the eternal. To relinquish the temporal for the eternal. It's to help us see that we are pilgrims and sojourners in this life. That our true citizenship is in heaven. It shows us the short span of this life. I was just telling Pastor Carl that one of my best friends, Fred Greco, texted me last night saying that one of his elders dropped dead yesterday afternoon. They found him in his front yard. Died 61 years old of heart attack. And he was texting and saying how he was reflecting on how short life is. When you think about, it's like a vapor. It's gone. And sometimes afflictions show us the brevity of life and what's to come and what we should be longing for and how we should be praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This world is not our home. You know, the old hymn that says the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Sometimes afflictions do that. Number three, to produce sincere faith devoid of hypocrisy. Sometimes when affliction comes, it really comes as a test. This is the way the scriptures speak of afflictions, as a test. Peter talks about this. James talks about this. Paul talks about this being a test to our faith. It brings about greater sincerity of our faith in those moments. And sometimes that comes to distinguish the believer from the unbeliever, from the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares. When affliction comes, how does a believer undergo that trial, that affliction? Sometimes when persecution comes, that heat of persecution, you quickly have people that leave. This is what John Flavel called Jesus' summer friends. When things are going well, when Jesus, I mean, today, some call it Palm Sunday, Jesus coming into Jerusalem and everybody's waving the palm branches. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm sure the disciples, as close as they can, basking in the spotlight of all that was happening then. And then, in a few short days, he's arrested. And what do the disciples do? things are going well in our nation, we like to be with Jesus. But when things do not go well, when it is unpopular to follow him, people become like Jesus' summer friends and they flee. Affliction will test our faith, the sincerity of our faith. Again, Thomas Watson, God takes away the world that the heart may cleave more closely to and sincerely to him. Number four, reason that God uses suffering in the lives of believers is to bear witness to the world of the truth and the veracity and the hope that we have in Jesus. It's to bear witness to others. People have watched believers suffer, and God would use that to bring them to saving faith because of how they go through the suffering. It allows us to bear witness not only to the truthfulness of the hope that we have in Christ, but also bear witness to others that are watching. You know, I've witnessed people go through intense suffering with such faith that could not come from them, with such hope that could not come from them. And it has inspired me. You know, my mom, when she was pregnant with me, was diagnosed with cancer. And the doctors recommended abortion so that they could start treatment, chemotherapy. And she declined that abortion. And 14 years later, it killed her. And the cancer killed her. And I remember thinking, as a 14-year-old, only child, I came home and learning my mom had died, thinking, how could God use something like this? And since then, I've heard from many, many people the witness of her faith through that trial and in those afflictions. And you know, you hear this in church history about people that have suffered well, and the testimony that is when they undergo those afflictions, the testimony of the power of God and saving people and the power of the gospel, the truthfulness of the gospel. Number five, to cultivate greater fellowship with God through his word, prayer, and the sacraments. Greater fellowship with God in his word, prayer, and sacraments. Sometimes afflictions come and they drive us to God in his word and in prayer and coming to the Lord's table eagerly and expectantly. Because where else do you go? It's kind of like Peter. He says, are you going to leave now? And Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. Where else should we go? When you're going through affliction, you have nowhere else to go. You go to God. He drives you to himself. Hosea records, come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. Return to the Lord during those seasons of pain and affliction, that we might know, as Paul would write, the fellowship even of Christ's sufferings when undergoing those persecutions, that we would see him as that rock and refuge and fortress that Martin Luther would write about. The psalmist would write, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. So we go to God in prayer. We plead his mercy in times of affliction. We go to God in his word, and we drink deeply of his promises that are in his word. He will not leave me or forsake me. Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. My health may fail. My job may fail. But you are the strength of my heart, my portion forever. You know, Habakkuk would write in Habakkuk 3 about how the olive would fail and there's no more fruit on the vine and all the cattle is gone. Basically everything that sustained life is gone. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. He is enough. He is enough. And sometimes afflictions come in our life to show us that we are but clay pots and that God is enough for us. And we come to the Lord's Supper. We come to the Lord's Supper in times of affliction. Oh, how sweet the Lord's Supper is in times of affliction. We take that cup of blessing knowing that our Lord took that cup of suffering and affliction, and he drank it to its bitter end. Well, how can we respond rightly during suffering? And what we're doing this morning, just to tell you, we are preparing to suffer well, is what we're doing right now. Jesus was always preparing his disciples to suffer well. If you go back and you just read through the Gospels, he's always teaching them, you will suffer, you will be persecuted. It was all the time teaching them that they're going to suffer. There's a great book, if I can just make this plug, John Flavel, Preparations for Suffering by John Flavel. Excellent book. No one, that would never sell today. Because people don't want to think about suffering. It's one of those areas we don't want to talk about until it comes. How can we rightly respond to suffering? Well, one thing is, suffering does not give us a justifying excuse to sin. I say that with all care and love. It still does not give us a justifying excuse to sin. There's many texts in Scripture, you know, even in 1 Peter chapter 2. For this you have been called, this is chapter 2, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It does not give us an excuse to sin. Number two, that we should not be excessive in our sorrow and hopelessness. We should not grieve as those who have no hope, as 1 Thessalonians tells us. So we should not go to a place where we act as an unbeliever without hope, even in great suffering and trial. These are just warnings here. Flavel writes, "Thou hast more reason to lament thy dead heart than thy dead friend, to lose the heavenly warmth and spiritual liveliness of thy affections is undoubtedly far more considerable loss than to lose the wife of thy bosom or the sweetest child that ever a tender parent laid in the grave." And Flavel would bury three wives and one child and both of his parents. The least sin is more formidable to you than the greatest affliction. And so it's good to prepare now to suffer rightly. Passive sufferings like the hymn that we just sang, "It is well with my soul." Simple trust in the Lord. I don't understand. It is well with my soul. You know the story behind that hymn. Loss of his daughters, his wife, and still singing. It is well with my soul. Active responses, communing with God. Individual corporate prayer. Resting in the assurance of his promises through the Lord's Supper. Reading helpful literature on the subject, repenting of any particular sin as it come to light during your trial, serving others as a follower of the suffering servant, being intentional in your fellowship in the local church, so that in the end we might say with Job, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Of course, we can't help but think of the suffering of Christ himself and the trials that he went through. I'm going to read this from Flavel, as it were, from the Father's perspective of Christ's afflictions for us. He says, "I will now manifest the fierceness of my heart to Christ and the fullness of my love to believers. The pain shall be his, that the ease and rest may be theirs, the stripes his, and the healing balm issuing from them theirs, the condemnation his, and the justification theirs, the reproach and shame his, the honor and glory theirs, the curse his and the blessing theirs, the death his and the life theirs, the vinegar and gall his and the sweet of it theirs. He shall groan and they shall triumph. He shall mourn and they shall rejoice. His heart shall be heavy for a time, that theirs might be light and glad forever. He shall be forsaken, that we may never be forsaken. And out of the worst of miseries to him shall spring the sweetest mercies to them." How can we best minister to sufferers? I want to end with this today. How can we best minister to sufferers? Number one, be quick to listen and slow to judge. Sometimes when people are in the midst of great trial and sin, they will say things that maybe are not exactly theologically accurate. Understand, may not be the best time to give them that lecture. Job, it talks about words for the wind. Sometimes people say things in the midst of affliction. Words for the wind, let them go. That's not what they truly believe, you know that. Be quick to listen. Number two, speak truth in love. But know when to speak truth in love to them. Sometimes they just need you to sit with them. Speak truth in love. Number three, restrain the impulse for empty platitudes. Be sincere in your care for them as they suffer. Number four, don't apologize for God. I'm sure God would never allow this to happen. I'm on the examining committee, served on the examining committee in our presbytery for candidates going through pastoral ministry. And we had a guy coming through to be examined. And I asked him the question. I said, does God ever ordain suffering? He's like, no. That day, one of the other committee members had received a diagnosis of a prostate cancer. And that committee member said, he actually started to break down a little bit, and he said, to whom shall I go? If God is not sovereign over my suffering, this is meaningless. Don't apologize for God. He is sovereign. He is good. And we may not understand why. Number five, point them and lead them to the means of grace. Point them and lead them to God's word, to prayer, and to the Lord's Supper. Lead them to those means of grace where they would be refreshed and nourished as they go through their affliction. Number six, follow through with community. We are great at providing meals for like 2 days or a week. We are not so good. 2 weeks from now, a month from now, someone dies, and all of a sudden their name rolls off the prayer list on the church prayer list like a month later, and they're still hurting, and no one's checking in on them. Follow through with community. And finally, apply the balm of the gospel. Apply the balm of the gospel. They need Jesus in the midst of their afflictions. They need to know that they are loved by the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. They need to know God's promises for them, that He would not leave them or forsake them, because they are His adopted children. They need to know those gospel promises, and so apply the balm of the gospel. I think it was fitting that earlier this morning in our worship, I'll close with this, that earlier in our worship we sang How Firm a Foundation, which is about the foundation of the Word. But really the hymn is about suffering. And verse 3 of that hymn says, when through the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you in trouble to bless, and to sanctify to you your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. And it concludes, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are weighty and heavy topics to consider this morning. And no doubt your people even here this morning, are undergoing particular trials and afflictions. God, I pray that you would apply the balm of the covenant to the bleeding wounds of your afflicted saints, that they would lean upon their Savior. Father, I thank you for your word, which is that foundation for us. God, I pray that you would lead and guide us even through those valleys, the shadow of death. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.